everybody. Matthew chapter 27. I will say that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It just resonates in me, and I just kind of think about, that's all we really need to know. You know, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and it keeps that focus. So it just seems that the cross and the message behind it has been minimized. I work in the retail industry, and I see people, and they have jewelry, crosses, tattoos, even crosses hanging on the wall if you go to people's homes sometimes. But I just kind of wonder if they really know what it represents. Even when you watch movies in the media, it just seems like there's no reverence for what that symbolizes. And so when you see the cross, it's like, what are your thoughts? We should be aware of the central importance of the cross, which would lead us to gratitude. Last Monday night, we even talked about the things of God and taking things for granted when we were going through the book of Malachi there. Now, when we take things for granted, we forget to honor God and to give Him thanks. And it's really what Romans talks about. In Romans 1, it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So I hope last week and this week will help our hearts well up with gratitude for what God has provided for us. Or another way of putting it, if you focus on the cross of Jesus Christ and what His death means to you, how could you ever be ungrateful for anything? So again this morning, let's read together Matthew 27, verses 45 through 53. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." I'd like to open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for what Jesus has done for us. I just pray that your Holy Spirit just works in our heart to help us to be teachable, to hear your word, to hear what you have for us. I thank you for choosing us to be grafted into your family, that we can call you Dad. In your Son Jesus' name, thank you. Last week we looked at the verses pertaining to the darkness and the incomprehensibility, the incomprehensible comment of Jesus being forsaken by the Father. Going back to 46, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What does that tell us about the cross? Darkness is a demonstration of God's wrath. This separation is a demonstration of God's holiness. God's holiness is at work. Holiness is the issue. It is separation. The word holy means to separate. On the one hand, God pours out His wrath and judgment on sin, and on the other hand, is turning His back, protecting His perfect holiness. He had to turn away from His own Son when He made Him sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." This moment in time, where guilty sinners that are separate from God are being atoned for by Jesus hanging on the cross. God had to abandon, forsake Jesus at that point because he is holy and Jesus had become that guilt offering. A separation, a chasm, was placed between the Father and the Son. And Jesus hanging on the cross, wanting the love and fellowship of the Father, which he knew that he was innocent, asks why. Why am I not fit to fellowship with you? At that point, God treated Jesus as he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe in him. This separation, this forsaken, really shows that Jesus did indeed become sin. He was the real substitute for sinners. That is why the Father turned his back. God turned his back because he is too holy. Habakkuk 1:12-13. Are you not from everlasting, O my Lord? O my Holy One? You who are pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong? And in 1 John 1:5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. On the cross, God separated himself from Christ because God was punishing sin. And Jesus became sin and was our substitute. It's an amazing thought. The perfection of Jesus, who even though he became sin for us, still cries out for his God. There is no sin of his own. And he cries out, my God, why? That is an incomprehensible fact. That literally he became sin. And at the same time, his person is without sin. His substitutionary death is a mystery. He bore sin, but not his. All to please his Father. And even though he is engulfed in sin, he desires to be with his Father. He desires to have communion with him. Verse 47 continues. After Jesus cries out to God about him being forsaken, the crowd mocks him. They started laughing at him. It says, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. I don't think they really believed he was calling Elijah. These bystanders would have known the difference between Eloah, and Elijah. For he spoke loudly, and he spoke clearly. This was plain mockery. It was malicious sarcasm, saying that he is calling for Elijah. They heard, and they knew what he said. But why would they say that? They know that he claimed to be the Messiah. They also know that in Malachi, they know that Malachi says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The last few verses of the Old Testament ends with those words. Before the Lord comes in judgment, before the Lord set up his kingdom, Elijah is going to come. Those people that said he is calling out for Elijah knew that and were expecting Elijah to come before the great day of the Lord. Before the Lord comes in judgment, before the Lord comes to set up his kingdom, Elijah is going to come. The Jews believe that Elijah would be the partner of the returning Messiah to set up the kingdom. Elijah was regarded by the Jews as a deliverer in a time of trouble. So they mocked him, hanging there, dying for their sins. They mocked him, saying, the Messiah is asking for Elijah. This is sarcasm, and it's malicious. If this is the Messiah, then he must be calling for Elijah, to deliver him and to set up his kingdom. How they treated him. Jesus on the cross dying for their very mockery, for he died for their sarcasm. And this is where Jesus speaks again. He says that I thirst. John 19:28-29 says that. Matthew doesn't record this, but he does record the response. Verse 48. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. In Luke 23:36, it says Jesus was offered a drink. So this is the second time, but this time he asked for it because he was really thirsty. One of the soldiers offered Jesus the sour wine. The wine back then was really diluted in water. It was sour. It was sour wine called oxos. This is a sour wine that the soldiers would have brought for themselves because they were accustomed to drinking it. It was refreshing, especially in those hot, dry, arid days. You might have heard of it as vinegar, which might be drinkable, but it was a diluted wine. It was actually to quench the thirst in hot, dry places. Not a kind of wine that were to drink that would make you drunk, for that would be kind of costly. And most likely used to help to prolong the tortured victims' lives. If they wanted to shorten the time on the cross, the soldiers would have broken the legs to speed up the death. But crucifixion could last more than a few hours, mostly up to days. The conjunction they used could be translated either but or and, which implies that the person who offered the sponge with this wine was friendly, or a person touched with compassion. But this drink offered to Jesus was on a reed that was a stock from the hyssop plant. When I looked up hyssop plant, there are a lot of ideas of what this plant was, from ancient versions to modern versions. But no matter what the real plant is, it wasn't very long. It was about anywhere from 18 inches to 24 inches long, which would indicate the cross really wasn't that high. When we have an image of the cross, it seems, at least for me, that they were really high. But in actuality, the feet may have been only a few inches from the ground. So this drink being offered could have been a small act of mercy. And because only one of them offered it up to Jesus, and all the rest of them mocked him. The other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." "Where is his partner?" he says. He is the Messiah. Elijah's got to be around here somewhere, and they're making fun of him because they are convinced that he cannot possibly be the Messiah. Just look at him, helpless, beyond saving. Look at him dying. It's over. Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. With a loud voice, revealing Jesus' strength. With a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And what did he say? When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I'm done," or "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." Luke 23:46 adds this, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And in Luke's version, there he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." The sin-bearing atonement, a substitutionary sacrifice, commended his spirit to God, whom he knew would receive him for his perfect work. He yells with a loud voice. He didn't whisper it. He didn't mumble it. It was a loud scream, indicating that it still had the strength. Most crucifixions ends in suffocation. Drawing air into the lungs and expelling it out to scream would have been very difficult. 6 hours would have been an unusual short amount of time. For a physical body that has never sinned or affected by sin, was not under the curse that if you sin, you die. It was a yielding up of his spirit. He is the one. It was Jesus that gave his life up. He is not going to die of exhaustion. He gives it up willingly. That is specifically and only possible by Jesus Christ. The Father had turned back at this point. The wrath was over. And Jesus can see again his Father's face and commits himself to the Father, having accomplished redemption. He yielded up his spirit. Could man really kill him? Could the Jews really kill him? Could the Romans really kill him? He yielded up his spirit. It was voluntary yielded. John 10:17-18 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." That is supernatural. That is amazing. Who else can make that claim? Nobody. You can't. I can't. I can't in my life by speaking it. But Jesus' real and eternal self left his body and ascended into the embrace of his Father. This tells us that he voluntarily gave his life. And he did it because he loves us. He laid down his life for his sheep. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all." Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Isaiah 53:12 says, "Because he poured out his soul to death." And Jesus did it willingly, out of obedience to his Father, and for his love for us. He loved us and gave himself for us. It was a self-giving death. As the darkness faded at 3 p.m. sunlight, all of this happened in such a short amount of time. He sent his spirit away, is what it literally means. And the point is, he was in control of his death. For Jesus says, "No man takes my life from me. I lay down my own myself." And if you look in Mark 15:44-45, it says, Pilate was trying to get information because he can't believe that Jesus is already dead. Pilate was surprised to hear that he would have already died and summoned the centurion to ask him whether he was dead already. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. What Jesus did, he did willfully, voluntarily. He gave his spirit, and he let his body die. No one killed Jesus. He yielded his spirit. He sent his spirit, a self-giving sacrifice. He commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, and he did it voluntarily, which by definition would mean that he wasn't a victim, but a hero. I know you have all read these verses before, but when you read this, did you see the greatest act of divine wrath, the greatest expression of divine holiness, and the greatest act of divine love? The Lord Jesus giving up his life for us, revealing God's love and mercy and grace. Jesus, who does not take the lives of those who offended him, but who gives his own for them. It is finished. His obedient work on the cross is done. And then the moment of his death. Verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." And behold, we could translate that today, and the word is wow. Wow, the darkness is gone. Wow, the light is back. Jesus had given his spirit, his body is limp on the cross, and the significance of his death is proclaimed. Wow. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Wow. At that moment, Jesus gave up his spirit. At that moment, the great veil, large and heavy, the great curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was ripped from top to bottom. The place where only the high priest could go once a year, and if anybody else went in there, they would have the threat of death at the hands of God. Even the high priest couldn't go until he prepared himself through appropriate ceremonies. He would have to put on bells on his robe just in case something went wrong and something was unholy. And if the bell stopped ringing, then people know that he died and they would have to go out and get him. The holy place represented the presence of God, where no man had the right to go, where no unholy person could go. God dwelled in the Holy of Holies, and men dwelled outside. It shut men out of God's holy presence. But Jesus, having died on the cross, the Holy of Holies is ripped wide open, and access to the very throne of God is made available. Full access to God was never possible until Christ died. At that moment, there is no need for any priesthood, from either the tribe of Aaron or from the tribe of Levi. There is no longer any temple, no longer a need for sacrifices. There was no future of the temple. And a few years later, in AD 70, the Romans destroyed it, and it was never been rebuilt. And the sacrificial system has never been restored. The veil that was torn happened at 3:00 in the afternoon, and the temple would have been packed with a lot of people. It was jammed with priests who were performing the ritual slaughters of the Passover lamb. And in one moment, there was no more priesthood, no more sacrifices, no more offering, no more holy place, and no more temple. This was Passover day, and the temple would have been filled with priests slaughtering lambs, a peak in religious rituals. This place would have been blood-drenched, and in a few seconds, their whole sacrificial system was destroyed. I could only imagine the horror on their face when the Holy of Holies was exposed to everyone, the place where no one could go for fear of losing their life. Someday, Lord willing, I would like to visit Israel. So I've never been there, but apparently today, if you go to Jerusalem on the Temple of Mount, where the temple once stood, it is still walled off, forbidding the Orthodox Jews from going into that area. They are still afraid of inadvertently entering the Holy of Holies, afraid of coming into the presence of God. But on that day, when Christ gave up his life, it was all exposed. 3:00 p.m, it was exposed to everyone. The old covenant is over. Salvation complete. No more symbols of the reality of Christ, because Christ is present. What Jesus started cleansing by turning over the tables in the den of thieves is now complete. It was torn from top to bottom. Another example of the supernatural hand of God at work. It was high and inaccessible by men, and God tore it from top to all the way to the bottom. God opened the way to himself. The cross opens the way to God. The way to God is open. Hebrews says it in 10:19-21, says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." Actually, if you go back and you read Hebrews 9 and 10, it explains that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice by the perfect priest, which gives access to the perfect God. By his flesh, he opens up the way into the very presence of God. The way is now open into the presence of God through the blood of Christ. So we have darkness. We have separation, a self-yielding of life, the tearing of the veil, and now one more thing to point out in verse 51. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Now we live in California, and we're not unfamiliar with earthquakes. We might even be used to them. But in the Old Testament, God used earthquakes pretty often, and they always showed God in his fury, shaking the earth in judgment. And the shaking of the earth at the death of Jesus reminds us of Isaiah 24:19-22, says, "The earth is utterly broken, the earth is split apart, the earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man, it sways like a hut, its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven. In heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth, there will be gathered together as prisoners in the pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished." Isaiah looks into the future at the day of the Lord, the time of judgment when the Lord lays the earth waste, when he devastates it. He says the earth will split apart, and it's violently shaken. Then it goes on to talk about the Lord setting up his kingdom and reigning all gloriously forever. Exodus, Kings, Samuel, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nahum write about God moving in earthquakes. And God is going to move in an earthquake. So just some future thoughts found in Revelation 6:12. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood." Revelation 8:5. "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake." So what does this earthquake mean at the time of the cross? For truly, the death of Christ was powerful. It was an earth-shaking event that affected even the creation. It could very simply be an illustration of what is going to come. But the death of Jesus Christ is a verification and an affirmation that he will one day come back as judge. He will set his feet on the Mount of Olives, split it wide, and establish a great valley, and will judge the nations. And all that devastation will lead to paradise. And God is affirming the reality of that future, that Jesus is indeed the King of the earth. He might at that moment look like a victim, but God sends that earthquake, splits rocks, and gives a taste of the fact that Christ, who has just bruised Satan's head, crushed it really, will one day come back, destroy what he created, and create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will prevail forever. Hebrew puts it this way, 12:25-27. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns him from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may be remain. And then in verse 39, it continues to say that God is a consuming fire. But he shook it at the death of Christ, as a warning that someday he's going to shake the entire universe. At the cross, Jesus earned the right to take the title deed to the earth from the hand of his Father that we find in Revelation 5:9. "Therefore, when God shook the earth at the death of his Son, he gave the world a foretaste of what he will do when one day he shakes the earth in judgment, at the coming of the King of Kings, because Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." While everybody thinks this is the end of Jesus on the cross, that he is a helpless victim, but there is a warning that he, having accomplished the perfect work of redemption, is exalted by the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and will come back to judge and destroy. Which for us, this is an act of God that there is hope. of the promise of the future reign of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 52, the conquering of death. Jesus conquers death. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. When the rocks were split, tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Graves opened up. Now we know that an earthquake could open up a grave, but an earthquake can't raise the dead. There's no way to explain this except supernaturally. Sleep refers to death, used mainly in the New Testament. This was a real resurrection. They were not just spirits, they were physical bodies. They were coming out of the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." By this verse, we know that it must have been 3 days before these bodies came out and visited the people of Jerusalem. A physical resurrection, a victory over death, a victory for life. This is not the walking dead. This is dead becoming non-dead. People breathing and living again. And after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. People saw them. They talked to them. It doesn't say what they said, but my guess is that they preached Christ and Christ crucified. Or maybe they said that I am your great, 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 great grandfather, and Jesus is the Messiah. Follow him. Whatever they said must have been incredible. Because the penalty of sin is death. And Jesus paid the penalty. It is paid in full. No one would ever rise from the dead if Christ hadn't paid the price for sin. By darkness, he expressed his wrath. By separation, he is showing his holiness and his holy judgment. By Christ's self-sacrifice, that he gave up his life, we see God's love and mercy and grace in the incarnation and his willingness to be sacrificed. By the tearing of the veil, we see the gates of heaven opening to the throne of God, and we are welcomed there through the presence of Christ Jesus, an upcoming promise of judgment and a new universe with the blessings forever through the foreshadowing of a great earthquake. And a resurrection, we see how our resurrection, our physical living glorified bodies in the new world and in the presence of our risen Christ. All of this in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm sure glad we have all the other epistles and the rest of the New Testament to enrich our understanding of what God supernaturally said here without uttering a word. When you read this passage, do you see the cross? Do you see the meaning of the cross? Supernatural darkness, which means God is judging sin. You see there the sovereign separation between the Father and Son, which means that the Son has literally become sin, and the Father must turn his back. He, therefore, is our substitute. He's dying our death in our place. Then you see that self-giving death where he gives of his own life, and you see the mercy and the grace and the love and that sacrifice. And in the ripping of the temple curtain and the way God has made us open, the sanctuary is devastated, the system is ended, and because Jesus loves you and wants to be merciful and gracious to you, he gives up his life. He is no victim. He gave his life for you and me. And entering the presence of God means that we receive with Christ the kingdom yet to come, the glorious blessings, the joy that is promised as Christ rules and reigns over his own redeemed community. And we shall enter the hope of a resurrection, which is all found here in Matthew 27. all right here, the significance of the cross. Do you get it? Do you understand it? Have you received Jesus Christ as Lord? Are you following Him in obedience and embracing Him as Savior? Or do you look at the cross and walk away, pass it by, shake your head at it, mock it? Or does it draw you with a passion to know more? Does it bring you to the cross with gratitude? Are you filled with awe like those in verse 54 when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God."